Well, I want us to look at, in our reading, not just at chapter 4 there, but as we'll see when we look at the passage, chapter 4, verse 4 does not follow verse 3. We've got this parenthesis in the letter. So Paul makes some great statements about Christ and His glory and what He's doing in us. In chapter 3, Paul says in verse 1, finally, rejoice in the Lord. And then he's got some more wonderful things to say about what God does to make us right with Him. But then at the end of chapter 3, he has to give some warnings, and that carries over into chapter 4. And then he returns in chapter 4, verse 4, to his theme. So in between the first verse of chapter 3 and chapter 4, verse 4, we've got some kind of interrupting thoughts. Now, what I'd like to do to kind of get the feel for it, I'd like just to read a couple of the highlights that lead up to the conclusion in chapter 4, verse 4. All right, so chapter 2, verse 5. Chapter 2, verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him, and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, and of those on earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, chapter 3, verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit. Rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh, though I also might have confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Concerning the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ, and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know Him, and the power of His resurrection, and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Chapter 4, verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. May the Lord add His blessings to the reading of His Word. Well, let's turn our hearts and seek the Lord. Let's pray. Our great God and our eternal God, we come to You. And we lay our needs before You, Lord, and our praises and our thanksgiving. God, You have been so kind to us. You have not given us what we deserve. We read here in these short descriptions of Christ that He was given our place. He became a man so as to rescue humanity. He took the cross on which Your wrath was poured. He was raised for our justification, that we could know that all that He offered You was pleasing to You. Lord, we read of the benefits that a man like Paul received. He once was a self-righteous man, once believed that his family and his upbringing and the rituals of the old covenant that going to the right church and having the right book and being from the right people could make him right with you. And yet he rejected your son, and all of it was worthless. But Lord, he turned to you and found peace with you, not through his own goodness and law keeping, but because you have freely given sinners a righteousness in uniting them to your son. And oh God, we thank you. We pray, Lord, that you would grant us grace to do what Paul says to do, to rejoice always, to let our gentleness be known to those around us, and to put anxiety and worry away as we cast ourselves upon you moment by moment, crying out to you, Lord, talking to you, casting our cares upon you. Oh God, we pray that you would do this for your glory. You deserve a church that depends upon you, that delights in your rule. You deserve a people who find all their hope in trusting someone other than themselves. God, we need you. We have nowhere else to turn. Forgive us, Lord, forgive us for the many, many times that we have acted as if we could fix ourselves. Lord, you are altogether lovely. There is nothing in you to turn us away. If only our hearts had the right appetite, if only our minds would understand the truth and quit believing the lie, if only we would choose what's beautiful instead of what's poisoned. But Lord, we are not that kind of people. We are bent toward ourselves. Until you come, Lord, you have, in so many here, you have been kind and brought them from death to life, from a dullness and an insensitivity to being alive to you. Your word is alive. What you desire begins to mean something to us. We ask, God, that since you have been kind to so many, not only here, but all across the face of this tiny globe, we pray that you would continue your kindness for souls here and everywhere that the gospel is preached. Lord, give us today, through this opportunity of looking into your word, God, give us tender hearts. Teach us about yourself. Provide everything we need today to do all your good pleasure for the glory of our King. And we ask it in his name. Amen. Well, we've been looking at, in the last month, the righteousness of God, that he is morally perfect and straight, that all of his decisions are just, that he is this way because of it's his nature, not because there's a law above him. God doesn't conform to the law of right and wrong, but God is righteousness, and everything we understand about right and wrong, if it's accurate, is based on some small reflection of God in our world. So it is right to do certain things because it conforms to who God is, and it is wrong to do certain things because it goes against who God is. But God is essentially right. We've looked at the fact that God's righteousness touches our life through his rule, that he is a God who's a king over all. Psalm 145, last week we read the verse, "The Lord is righteous in all his ways and gracious in all his works." In Psalm 97, "The Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice. Let the multitude of isles be glad. Clouds and darkness surround him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne." And this is what we call providence. The old word to mean that God is actively governing everything in the world, everything in the universe, from the past, the present moment, right now, the future. Here in New Albany, to the furthest reaches of the galaxies, from drops of dew to tsunamis, from the life of a sparrow to the duration of an empire, God restrains sin and sinners, and God permits sin. And just because we're involved in decisions doesn't mean that God isn't ruling over them. The Bible's very clear. Things that are well planned out are still under the rule of God, and things that appear to us to be random are under the rule of God. God rules over all his creation. He is presently governing all things for his good pleasure. But as the psalmist says, this rule is not explained to us. It's often very cloudy. And so we look at what's going on around us. We turn the television on and we read our newspapers and we say, it sure doesn't seem to us that God is ruling over this kind of a thing. But perhaps you don't have to go that far. You look at your own personal circumstances this week and you say, I don't see how God could be ruling over this. But He is. The psalmist knows that. He says that clouds and darkness surround Him, but His throne is still set upon righteousness, even though we don't understand it. Now, we talked about that last week, and I want us to pick up with it and go a little further. How does the righteousness of God, ruling over all areas of life, how is it demonstrated in a Christian? Now, let me kind of start off with a picture here in your mind. In the Old Testament, the pagans often worshipped a god called Baal. Now, he shows up in different areas, different countries, under different names. But Baal was, if you're familiar with the Old Testament, Baal was the common one, and Ashtaroth, his sister. Baal was, in ancient myth, the god who brought rain, so your crops were abundant. He was also the god of fertility, so you would pray and to Baal and bring your sacrifices so that you would have lots of healthy children. Baal was said to be the god who rides on the clouds. So the unbelieving, ignorant person comes out of his house and he needs rain and he sees the great storm clouds coming and he says, oh, Baal is coming, riding on the clouds. And the psalmist and other writers in the Old Testament say, no, Jehovah, the I Am, He rides on the clouds. Now, I want to take that little picture and kind of adjust it and ask ourselves this. Do we resemble ancient pagans or do we resemble Christians in the New Testament? When you see not rain clouds that are supposed to bring you crops, but again, this picture of clouds and darkness, you see storm clouds on the horizon of your life. Are you so unbelieving and so like the ancient pagans that you say to yourself, oh no, the enemy is coming. Bad things are about to happen to my life. The devil must be about to really have his way with me. And God somewhere else, helping someone else, listening to someone else's prayers, and I'm here, and I don't know if He's going to make it back to me in time to help me. How much better to say like the Old Testament? No. There may be bitter consequences. It may be hard circumstances that are coming. But these dark clouds, Christ rules over them. Christ is coming, even in the hard times. Now, to help us to live out what we say we believe, that God rules over everything, that He is righteous, that this ought to affect the way a Christian lives, I want us to turn to Philippians 4 and consider what Paul says to the Philippians. Now, as I said, Philippians 4, verse 4, 5, 6, 7. I think that's as far as we'll go this morning. In those verses, you have Paul picking back up all that Christ has been, the righteous King, now exalted, and all people being placed under His rule, and the righteous King, not only exalted, but making us right with Him. Chapter 3, we receive that by faith. Now, what we're really looking at is the culmination of 6 weeks or so of looking at the righteousness of God. How in the world should we live? And Paul gives us 3 things. And I think that all 3 of them are only accomplishable through believing that God is righteous and that He rules over everything. Now look what he says. Verse 4, rejoice always. Verse 5, let your gentleness be known to all men. And verse 6, be anxious or worried about nothing. Now, what I hope we'll see by the end of today's lesson is this. The only way really to rejoice at all times is to be in the grips of this truth. My King, Jesus, is ruling over everything. And He's doing it righteously, even though it seems to me quite cloudy and shrouded in darkness. The only way to be gentle to other people is to realize I am under another's rule, owned by another king, and I don't have to maintain my own rights. The only way to be anxious in no thing is to realize that Christ is ruling. Now, it's quite the opportunity we have today. I'm speaking to the Christians now, right? You have an open door. Our day is a day of peculiar anxiety, isn't it? I mean, who would have imagined that the whole Western world, not just the Western world, but the whole civilized world, would be in such financial turmoil that governments would be talking about billions and billions and hundreds of billions of dollars to bail out well-known names, car manufacturers, banks. I mean, it's a day of peculiar anxiety. We've got a new president. There's a lot of questions in our hearts. God, what's he going to do? Will he make choices that are wise or foolish? We're in a war. We're in a moral tailspin. And then you come to Christ Community Church and you have more problems. You come and we spend time looking at who God is for a year and a half. And I find that there's often a turmoil in this way, not just the wars and the finances and the government and the big picture, but the small picture. I used to have very large views of myself, and then I came and began to look at this series of pictures about God, and now I realize that he's much bigger than I thought he was, and I'm much smaller. He's much cleaner, and I'm much more polluted. And as the gap begins to form in my mind between God and myself, I'm bothered. And even as a believer, we can feel this way. We come to God and we say, you can have my life. And there's a great change wrought in us. We're brought from death to life, from shame to pardon, from turmoil to peace. But if we're not careful, we look at our life and we come back on Sunday morning and we say, I'm really very disgruntled with God. I thought that by now I'd be a super Christian. But I'm still struggling. And I'm really not happy with the way Jesus Christ is ruling my life. I begin to complain. I ought to be a great believer by now, but I'm still the same. I am so self-absorbed, I get grumpy and restless with God. And I find myself to be just as anxious and unhappy as I was before I was a Christian, except sometimes even worse, because now I'm frustrated with God, thinking I really deserve for Him to do what I say because I have good intentions. I mean, before, when I wanted to live for myself, when I wanted to do bad things, I mean, I knew I shouldn't want that. And if I didn't get it, I was upset. But I wasn't upset with God. Now that I'm a Christian, I've got these great new plans. I'm going to be a great Christian. I'm going to be a Green Beret Christian. But I'm not there. And I come to God and I throw my little fit. I felt that. I wonder if you felt that way. Do you find that it's hard to rejoice always and to be gentle and to be anxious and nothing because you're disgruntled with God, because you're still so proud? We can be so self-absorbed in our Christianity that we forget the joy that there is in Christ Himself. We can be so careless that we don't focus on the small print of His descriptions of His love and what He's done for us in the New Testament, in the New Covenant. And we can be careless and not apply His commands. And so we have all these Bible words flowing around in our head, but there's no application. And so we continue to live just as unhappy as we were before. So we have a very clear open door. We have an opportunity in a way that we've not had in the last 60 years as American Christians, not just religious people, but people who know Christ. We have an opportunity to demonstrate to the watching world what a vastly different life we have when we're ruled by Christ than when we're ruled by ourselves. We can be genuinely happy and gentle and worry-free. But we're the only people that can be that way. All right, so we come to Philippians chapter 4. And let's look at these three commands. First, rejoice always. Again, I say, rejoice. Have you thought of Christianity as a fundamentally good thing because it gets you out of hell and it helps you clean up your life and fix your problems, but it is also a fundamentally gloomy thing because you're having to serve someone else. You're having to always do what God says. You're having all these rules like a straitjacket, and you feel like you've got no room to breathe. Well, if you think that way, I think we haven't really met Christ. To meet Christ is to come face to face with the greatest, most precious, happy circumstance we can ever come into. A cheerful piety, one old writer wrote. John Berridge, that's who I was thinking of. 300 years ago, wrote a book. And he's really a hard preacher, Hellfire and Brimstone. And when he goes to write a book to describe Christianity, he chooses this title, Cheerful Piety, Cheerful Holiness. Well, let's look at the command. Rejoice always. How? Well, the sphere. What kind of atmosphere could you be living in that you would say to other people, you ought to rejoice always in this atmosphere? And the atmosphere is this, in Christ. Now, certainly there's going to be no consistent happiness if we're focused upon the ups and downs of our circumstances. We say this all the time, and then we go home and do the same thing again. The only way to find a consistent joy and satisfaction is to be focused upon the unchangeableness of Christ, the greatness of Christ. If we could only judge the Christian life the way God does, if we could only measure it the way Paul measures it in his little letters in the New Testament, if we could put away what the culture says about the Christian life, and don't even judge the Christian life by our past experiences. We say, well, yes, I know that God says He's wonderful, but in the past, I haven't found Him to be that wonderful. You put that away. You put all voices away except for God's. If only we could see the riches of Christ. Christ for us. Christ working in us. Christ exalted. Christ near. Paul doesn't ask us to rejoice in some abstract idea. Rejoice in the idea of Christianity. You're not to rejoice in your church. You're not to rejoice in your Christian friends. You're not to rejoice in how you're doing. You are to rejoice in one thing, in Christ. Rejoice in the Lord. There's no other hope. Now, when we talk about rejoicing in God, we don't mean God separate from the work of salvation. Right? There's no way to rejoice in God like that. To think of God as He really is, perfect and holy, clean, just, angry at sin. To think of Him outside of the work of Christ, you and I have no reason to be happy that He rules over everything. But in the Lord, how different it is. Listen to what Paul says in Romans 5. He lists a bunch of, in that chapter, he lists a series of benefits that we get from coming to Christ. He says we have access to God through Christ. We have peace with God. We are standing or living in this state of grace. We've been brought from enemies to friends. We've been rescued. And then in verse 11 he says, and not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. It's not God outside of Christ that's of any joy to us. We are rebels against Him. But God, as He's revealed Himself through His Son, is the joy of the Christian. So the first command is this, rejoice in the Lord. Again, I say rejoice. Let me tell you what McShane said. The preacher in 1800 said this, oh, my believing friends, how little do we live in this age of dead and heartless Christianity like those who have God for their present portion. Everything that we've been talking about God in this last year and a half, every perfection of God, every aspect of His bigness is now in Christ a source of joy to us. Let's just take two. God's justice, we've been talking about His righteousness, God's justice. Outside of Christ, who could ever rejoice that the God who is ruling over all things is also perfectly just and that He always punishes every sin? We argue against this. We deny it. We run and hide from it. We say, this can't be God. It's terrible to realize that the God who exists outside of Christ's work, all of His righteousness is pledged to destroy the sinner. The lawgiver and the king has become our enemy. every careless word that I have ever spoken, every selfish motive that's been behind my religion, every imperfect attitude and response has only brought me under His wrath more and more. But in Christ, to be forgiven, to be pardoned, to be justified, to be treated as if we are as righteous as Him. Just think about one example in the Bible. The Bible says in Job, more than once, that the heavens are not pure in God's sight. That is, God views the angelic hosts, and they themselves, when we're talking about God's level of purity, they themselves are not pure. But when God describes the Christian, we are called pure, we are clean. We've been given the righteousness of the God-man, and we will forever and ever have a superior inheritance, even to the angels that have never disobeyed. If only we would stop and think of these things. It would be easy in the morning to wake up and say, I will find all my joy in Christ. I will rejoice in the Lord. Think about another aspect, God's all-knowing. God knows everything about me. He has viewed the long history of my shameful self-centeredness. He has sent me a Savior who is a King and a Master who is perfectly suited for all my needs. The whole of my soul's disease is in front of God's eyes. He knows everything about John Snyder. Every symptom of my sin is in front of Him. And He has provided a perfect cure. And we can be glad that God is the hourly witness of our rebellion, because it is God who has provided a physician who is sufficient. And not just when we come to Christ the first time, but day after day the believer wakes up and realizes God rules over all, and I'm to rejoice in that. How can you do that? Because I'm in Christ. And though God sees the ongoing struggle I have with sin, He has provided a physician who is sufficient. And I will go again and again and again, until one day I see Him face to face. So we rejoice in the Lord. I don't find much else to rejoice in. I mean, if I have a good week as a Christian, and my quiet times have been wonderful, and my talks with folks have been encouraging, and I'm warm-hearted to Christ, and I found great help to turn away from the little sins that follow after, but next week I could have a bad week. And everyone I talk to depresses me, and my Bible seems dead, and my heart is cold. But God is unchangingly the source of our joy. Now, how are we to rejoice? In what way? In all times, always. Now, we don't want this kind of Christianity, the kind that has these fitful raptures of joy, where we go from the dumps, and then suddenly we're on the mountaintop, and then tomorrow morning we're back in the dumps. And people are afraid to ask you how you're doing because they know they're going to get the story. You know, they say, oh, just say hello from a distance, you know. We ought to have a continual, ongoing, abiding sense of happiness. Not by looking at ourselves, but by looking to Christ. Now, let's ask ourselves, is it really very practical? I mean, I suppose if I lived in Bible times and I walked around in one of those Bible robes and I had Paul as a friend, and Peter and John, if I had met Jesus myself, maybe I could find joy. But you don't understand my present circumstances. I don't think that what Paul says is practical once you leave a building like this. I mean, really, it doesn't take any courage to say at church that we ought to rejoice in the Lord. But when you go home and you're facing situations that you don't know how you're going to resolve them, how are you going to find what Paul says to be of any practical value? When did Paul write it? Put up at the Hilton, about to speak at the big conference? Paul's in jail. He's chained to Roman guards. Paul has lost everything. He's hated by all the people he's trying to love. The Jews have put him in prison. They've left him for dead. They've tried to kill him. He's been robbed and beaten. He's been misrepresented. He has even lost his good opinion of himself. And that's hard when your whole life was centered around religion. I mean, look at us for an example. Some of you still won't lose the good opinion of yourself. You don't mind sacrificing a lot of things. but not your goodness. And Paul's lost it all. Chapter 3, he said it. I count all of this to be rubbish, to be trash. If only I could have Christ. So Paul is there. Think about what might have gone through Paul's mind. Think of the lies the enemy could have said to Paul. He's chained in a Roman prison, and he knows that while he's in prison, he's not able to go out and head to all the churches he wanted to head to go back and visit again, to go to areas that have never heard the gospel. Paul could have thought to himself this, "Oh God, I could be happy if you just would get me out of this jail and back on the road telling people about Christ. I mean, that's all I want to do. I don't mind the discomfort. It's the fact that I'm trapped here. And how am I going to spread the gospel? It would be so much better if I were on the road going from town to town again. God, it would be so much better if I were out there to contradict the false teachers. You know that since I've been put into prison, I've written to other people and I've warned them, but God, the false teachers have become very bold now that I'm not on the scene. And they come to these little churches that have just been planted and they're lying to them already. How much better, God, Paul could have thought, how much better I could have planned my circumstances than being put in a Roman jail chained to guards, scribbling off a few letters. But Paul writes from jail, and this is what he says, "Rejoice in the Lord in all times." Right? Always. And again, he doubles it. Rejoice. One old writer says this, "There is almost no duty more pressed in both Old and New Testament than the duty of rejoicing in the Lord. It is no less a sin not to rejoice than it is not to repent." Have you thought of that? It is no less a sin not to rejoice than it is not to repent. Second command, "Let your gentleness be known to all." Now the word gentleness is translated different ways. I think the King James says moderation. And we tend to think then of kind of keeping ourselves in check, all right? Well, I can eat, but I need to eat in moderation. I'm allowed to drink, but I drink in moderation. I have entertainment, but I have it in moderation. I spend time in these hobbies, but I need to do it in moderation. And some have even said you need to have your Christianity in moderation. But that's really not a good translation. The better translation is the word gentleness or meekness. Now, what is meekness? Meekness is that internal attitude of restrained strength. I have the ability to assert myself, but from love, I restrain myself. Gentleness flows out of that. I can be gracious toward other people, not claiming my rights. It's one of the rare words used to describe Jesus by Jesus himself. "Come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I am gentle and humble." Where does gentleness grow? It does not grow in the soil of willpower. If we teach our children, we see them being harsh with each other, and we say to them, "You're supposed to be gentle and kind to each other. So get control on yourself and be gentle, or else." Have you never tried to approach it that way? In your own soul? You say, okay, Paul says I'm supposed to be gentle and let my gentleness be known to everybody, so I'm going to go to the Christian bookstore and buy a book on gentleness, and then I'm going to read it, and in 10 easy steps, probably by at least Tuesday morning, I'll be a gentle fella. No. The gentleness here flows from being a person who is already under another person's rule. You are owned by someone else. You are ruled by someone else. You are not your own master. Therefore, you are free. Free not to clamor and scrape and claw and assert yourself with other people. How differently we live when we are not in Christ. I am condemned. I know it. I am empty. I know it. I scrape, I pursue, I scheme and plan, I use everyone around me, even God himself, to try to get ahead, and to get those things I need so desperately for happiness. I am the opposite of a person with a quiet spirit. I am not peaceful. I am not calm. I am not satisfied. I am not gentle toward other people. And the most common expression of that is this: I am constantly asserting my rights in every area. But a Christian has already given up their rights to Christ, who rules them righteously. And they've given up the rights of their children and the rights of their friends. And it's not as if we're allowed to be gentle when it comes to us, but if someone isn't very kind to our family members, we're allowed to act like tyrants. No, I place them in Christ's hands as well. Let your gentleness be known to all. It's a horizontal emphasis here. Who are you supposed to let your gentleness be known to? Well, to all. Now, we would like for people who are godly and love us to know that we would like to be gentle to them because they won't take advantage of us. But we think to ourselves, God, that sounds nice, but I cannot afford to lay my rights down at work, because the people at work, I mean, it's a dog-eat-dog world, and they will climb all over me. They will take advantage of a gentle person. Yes, they will. They always have. And Paul's in prison because he's been taken advantage of. But he still writes, let your gentleness, let this interior restfulness, resting in someone else's rule. Do you trust Christ to rule over you? Yes. Do you trust Him to provide everything you need? Yes. Do you trust Him with your rights? Yes. Then you are free. You don't have to assert yourself. Well, have we been very gentle? Has it been known to everyone in town that Christians at Christ Community Church are gentle instead of self-assertive and claiming their rights? What about at the ball field? I mean, do you think that that's a magic zone that Christianity doesn't enter into? Your kid's kicking the soccer ball, you get up and scream, "Go, Johnny," and get him, and, "Oh, he pushed my kid down," and then, you know, no gentleness there. At the workplace, now that's hard, isn't it? I mean, really, be honest. To lay your rights down and stop pushing and shoving to get your way, you will be taken advantage of. Some of you have told me that you are presently being taken advantage of by your employer. Good. How else are you going to show the difference between a Christian and a lost person? Aren't lost people happy when they get what they want and they get treated as particularly important people? But only the believer can be happy when they are overlooked, misrepresented, mistreated at work. How? Not because that's pleasant, but because Christ knows everything. What an evangelistic tool. It's a foreshadowing of heaven. How can you be happy here? Because I am already under the rule of a perfect King who is orchestrating all my circumstances for my good. Why do I have to worry and fight and scrape to get my way? Christ is taking care of me. It is the invisible rule of God made visible in the only way that lost people can see it. Now, have you come there? You've got to go further than talking about the sovereignty of God and the goodness of God ruling over all things. You've got to believe it. But, you know, you really have got to go further than believing it. You've got to live on it and apply it tomorrow morning as you go to work. But you've actually got to go further than living on it. Paul says, live on it in such a way, what? That the people around you can tell. You must rest in Christ's rule so that you can be gentle toward others in a way that other people see it. All my responses and attitudes, my desires, my words ought to be a mirror of this fact. The God who loves me and rules over me perfectly is taking care of all my rights. I don't have to. Then he adds this little reminder. The Lord is at hand. And in the context of the book, he's talking about Christ's return. Right? Christ is the King over all. Yes, he seems to be an absent king right now. He has gone away to prepare a home. He will return. And we live in a culture that hates Christ. and is rebelling against him. But we who know his rule, can you not rest in that? Can you not afford to be gentle to other people and lay aside your rights when you know that your master is returning soon? I mean, we can ask ourselves this. How can we give such serious consideration to our temporal wrongs or momentary losses when the king is on the horizon and he is returning? And I will soon see him and he will make all things right. Have you thought of it? There will be a few more Sundays that we're together. And then you will not be with us anymore. You will be with Christ. You will be before a judgment seat. I will not be with you. None of us will be here. A few more sunrises, and some of us will be face to face with the King. We will see him. He is at hand in the great eternal perspective of it. Can you not go to work and lay aside your rights and be gentle? Can you not at home lay aside your rights and be gentle? Are you known as that? Two examples. Of course, Paul, he once was extreme, driven, persecuting Christians. Then he surrenders to another person's control, the control of Jesus of Nazareth, enthroned in glory. And how does it affect him? The man that once was driven to promote himself by killing Christians now says, I have learned to be content in whatever circumstance I find myself. Old Testament example, Joseph. He knows that a righteous God rules over everything, even his brother's wicked actions when they throw him into the well to leave him for dead, and then they sell him over into the Egyptians' hands. And then when he's lied to by Potiphar's wife, who says that he tried to molest her, but he was the one that was pure. And when he's forgotten by others that he helps out. I mean, Joseph's life's a series of events that where he's mistreated. He's wronged over and over. But Joseph is gentle. And when he's put into the place of power, second only to Pharaoh, he sees his brothers again, and he is what? He's gentle. Because God, he says, was doing all of this. Can you be that way? Such a freedom to let the weight be removed. You do not have to govern your life and make sure you get everything you need for happiness. God will do that. What a weary labor it is. But it only comes when we really live for another master. Finally, we are to be worried or anxious in nothing. Strange word here, anxious or worry in the Greek. Paul is not saying that you are to have a carefree life, because sometimes care and weight and concern are good things. In Philippians 2, verse 20, look at that verse. One page back, he says this about Timothy. He said, I'm going to send Timothy to you, for I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state, for all seek after their own, not the things which are of Christ. So Paul looks around and he says, I'm going to send Timothy to you, Philippian church. I don't have anyone else that is really concerned about souls. They're all looking out for their own interests. But Timothy, he says, will care for your souls. The word care there is the same word he uses in chapter 4 for be anxious. So he's saying to Timothy, Timothy's the right kind of guy to send to you. He'll be a good pastor. He'll be anxious for your souls. And then two chapters later, he says, be anxious in nothing. Now, how do we solve that problem? Self-centered worry that is motivated by doubting God is forbidden. It paralyzes us. It robs us of our sleep. It fills our life with dread. It makes our Father look bad. But a deep concern for someone that's been entrusted to you, even though it's costly, is good. Now, other places, the Bible talks about worry being prohibited because it's a sin. In Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 through 34, you know those times like, don't worry, don't worry, don't worry about this, don't worry about that, what you're going to wear, what you're going to eat, what's going to happen tomorrow. 6 times in those few verses, Christ forbids anyone in his kingdom to worry. Luke chapter 10, Mary and Martha, Jesus comes to their house. Mary sits at the feet of Christ. Martha is all troubled. She's running around trying to get things perfect. And Jesus says, Martha, you are, and he uses the word for a troubled sea. You're like a churning sea that is throwing up all the muck off of the bottom. And you're missing the most important thing here. You're anxious. To indulge worry is as much a sin as indulging thoughts of greed and pride and lust and hate. Because it offends God and it makes him look bad. We have a Father who's ruling over us. We don't have to worry. How do you avoid it? Not this, you know, let whatever will be, will be. Not resting passively in God being a king. God's a king, he's going to do whatever he wants to do. We've talked about this before. That is not a biblical response to God. If God is sovereign and a king, then the right response is obedience, not rest, not taking a nap. So we go to God and we say this, you are a king. You rule over all things. You rule over them perfectly. I don't understand. I mean, it's cloudy to me. You've not explained yourself to us, but God, you rule, and I will trust you. And Peter says, we come and we cast our cares, same word, we cast our worries upon him because he cares for us. And then he gives a promise. He says, the peace of God that passes all understanding will guard your hearts. The source of that peace. God is described as the God of all peace. Jesus of Nazareth, when he was on earth, was leaving his disciples and he said to them what? My peace I give unto you. And the Spirit who is sent to indwell the Christian produces fruit in their life, and one of them is peace. I mean, all of the persons of God are at work bringing his children peace in this present circumstance. And he says that this peace will do something. It will guard you. Now, Philippi was a Roman colony, which meant it would have a Roman fort and a garrison of soldiers to keep the peace. Can you think of that? God, Father, Son, and Spirit, providing peace in the midst of hard times as we cast ourselves upon his rule is like a garrison of soldiers within and without, patrolling the perimeter of my thoughts and desires, dwelling inside of me, all my enemies being subdued. Well, how do we live? How different it is to be a Christian than what we think in our culture. Two people go to church, two people own the same kind of Bible, two people comb their hair the same way, talk the same way, pray the same way, wear the same clothes. But one person refuses to acknowledge the rule of Jesus of Nazareth, and they have no possibility of joy and gentleness and the freedom from worry. It's quite the opposite, isn't it? Outside of Christ, there is no happiness knowing that he rules everything. Outside of Christ, I am desperate, frustrated, frantic, and asserting myself in every field. Outside of Christ, I am anxious because I know I don't do a very good job at it. There's no hope of me really getting what I want. I'm too little. I can't guarantee it. I'm constantly worried. That's what it is to be outside of Christ. Oh, but in Christ. What does a person look like who says they believe in the sovereignty of God? We talk about that a lot here. Some people call them Calvinists or Reformed people. You say, well, I believe that God rules over everything. The salvation of a soul, the turning of a planet. What's a Calvinist look like? Got any ideas? I got lots of ideas. None of them flattering, you know. Here's what they ought to look like. It's the person at work or in the town who is happy. A consistent, deep satisfaction is in their life. They are gentle toward people who mistreat them, and they are without the weight of anxiety because they are living under the realization that the righteous God is ruling over all things for good, and I can rest there. God help us. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that you would help us to be what we claim to be believers, and not to risk the life of misery and emptiness of living outside of Christ, claiming our rights, pushing and asserting everywhere, destroying friendships and opportunities, and still being ridden with anxiety. God, we pray that you would make us to be a people like Paul described, so that the world around us in New Albany and Pontotoc and Tupelo can see the difference between a person ruled by Christ happily and a person who wishes to rule themselves. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.